hostages have recently been released in the Middle East. You've seen their joyful faces. Now their ordeal is over. Their suffering has come to an end. They are free and they are home again. If that was you, wouldn't you be equally happy and euphoric? Of course you would. That, in a sense, is what it's like to become a Christian. Sins forgiven, a burden removed, a new joy, and the presence of a loving Father. It's wonderful. Well, this gracious act of God is something we see throughout the Bible. It's like buying a stick of rock when you're on holiday. Wherever you break the rock, it's the same writing, isn't it? Liverpool or the Isle of Wight or something. Wherever you go in the Bible, you find the same plan of salvation. And that is true here in Exodus 3. God's great plan to release those in captivity is laid out here. And salvation is always the same. There is the problem and then the answer. The snare of sin, the cry for help, the concern of God, and the sending forth of a rescuer. So where do we start? We start in Egypt. We always start in Egypt. And in fact, if you turn back the previous page to the end of the book of Genesis, the last few words are a coffin in Egypt. Well, by Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites have become slaves in Egypt. It is the land of slavery. Despite the fact that it's a very sunny holiday destination, it is a land of darkness. And we read in chapter 1, verse 13, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. You can see the way the text is put together to make the point. Ruthless slavery. That's how they were treated. And so what did they do? We're just picking things up from chapter 1 here. And then in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, it says, they groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. God is not deaf to the cries of his afflicted people. Every secret sorrow of his people is known to him. And God's way is to save the oppressed and to punish the oppressor. So did God hear? Does God hear? God heard their groaning. Yes, he does hear. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. The Lord God was concerned. He is still concerned. In his compassion, he sent a rescuer. And we saw last time in Exodus, the first seven verses, how the Lord prepared Moses to be that rescuer. The awesome and holy God reveals himself in that burning bush, and Moses is a changed man. Moses is being prepared for his life's work ahead, and he's about to be greatly used by the Lord. And that is the title of the message this morning. Are you being used of the Lord? Is the Lord using you? Will he use you? The burning bush was not consumed. In other words, that God showing himself in the flame was self-maintaining. He is a holy God who not only reveals himself as an emblem of his purity in that fire, but also it's a picture of what will characterize his Moses' ministry as he wants to see the honor and glory of God in his people. So we pick things up at verse 7 this morning, where the Lord reiterates his concern. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. The devil is a cruel taskmaster. If you are under his heavy hand and cry out, the Lord sees that, he knows that, and is concerned about it, and he will do something about it. And so we have verse 8, don't we? So I have come down to rescue them. Been a long time, been 400 years, but now the rescuer comes. In fact, when Jesus came, it had been 400 years when the heavens seemed to be silent and there's no word from God. Does he not care? Well, he does. And then there's that burst of angelic activity and the dark skies illuminated. The Saviour has arrived. Joseph was told of Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This Saviour, planned from before the beginning of time, is here. God the Son, the eternal Word, came down from heaven to deliver his people. Interesting, isn't it, that when we think about Moses, verse 8 says, I have come down to rescue them. So God's promises, he says something, he will deliver, he is resolute, and it will happen. And so too with the Saviour Moses, whom God sent. But of course it's the Lord who's the Saviour, even though he uses Moses. The Lord did the rescue. Moses is the agent. Moses is the chosen instrument. And the Lord uses his people for his purposes. Are you a man, a woman of God that he is using? Is he using you in his great plan of rescue, in the saving of souls? Are you being used by the Lord for that? Well, let's just think a little bit about the situation of slavery. In the Bible, Egypt represents sin and captivity, darkness and death. And those Israelites were not able to free themselves. They were trapped. They would be slaves to their death. And while we are not in physical slavery, we are in another type of slavery, the slavery of sin. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the moment I sin, I become guilty, and that cuts me off from the Lord's favour. There is nothing I can do to remove my guilt. It is there. It is a stain. I cannot remove it. But it is not something I come into because of Adam. I am born that way. Just as those Israelites were born into their slavery. And so are we, all of us, everyone. And there is nothing you or I can do about it. That is our natural state before God. The horrendous crime of Axel Rudakabana. Where did that come from? His own sinful heart. The country reels and tries to understand it. How could he do it? Why so much hate? Why so little remorse? The world cannot understand these things. But anyone who listens to Jesus knows it comes from the evil heart. The evil heart. And there but the grace of God go I. Remove the God-given constraint of parental discipline. Remove self-control. Wear away the conscience by normalizing evil through the exposure online, something the devil loves to see. Remove the fear of punishment. Remove social admonition where one person regulates the behavior of another. And see what surfaces from the evil human heart. And once you've had that selfish thought, you will have another. You're in its grasp. One proud thought leads to another. And the scripture declares, it's very much written of later on, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Sin entraps. It doesn't want to let you go. It's a bit like when you bought something and that person pursues you, wanting to make sure you come back again. Sin pushes us across the line. We trespass from the Lord's favour into his disfavour. We come under God's curse and his judgment hangs over us. And the devil is our accuser. And when he points out my sin before a holy God, for once he's telling the truth. I can't go back on my sins. I cannot undo them. I cannot release myself. I can do nothing to change anything. I'm stuck with it. I need help. Without that help, certain judgment and the punishment of hell awaits. A holy, just God can do no other. And the Lord knows this, and in his concern, in his mercy towards those he chose, he comes to rescue them. That's why we often sing, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. Or what a saviour. And we're told, aren't we, the Father sent his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into this world. Our response is, like we saw earlier, respond in obedience. Respond in faith. Trust him. So that we can thank God that though I used to be a slave to sin, Romans 6 we're told, I'm now free. Thanks be to God. He gives us victory through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, through Moses, not only rescued those in Egypt from the hand of the Egyptians, but promised to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which of course is a picture of heaven. And as the Lord promised, so it is to happen. And now he wants to enact that. And therefore he says to Moses, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses has been prepared, he's been commissioned, and now there's the go sign. You know, when you're on the road and suddenly it changes from stop to go, and we have to go. And Moses is saying, what, me? I'm too weak. I have no power. I have no authority. But remember, Moses, who is doing the rescue? It's not you, it's your God. He has the power. He has the authority. Well, what name shall I give to prove that I'm sent? That's what people ask, isn't it? You know, you tell somebody off for dropping litter or riding their quad bike or bicycle on the pavement, and they'll say, well, who are you? Are you a policeman? Who are you to say I shouldn't do that? Well, Moses, faced with that throng of people who challenge his authority, he wants to fall back on the one behind him. Who shall I say sent me? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is who you are. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. We have that sometimes when we're preaching in the city centre. We're proclaiming the gospel and people come up and say, who are you to say these things? When we speak to people in the name of God, we need to be quick to say in whose authority we come, in whose name we speak. I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And so he gives that name to denote what he is in himself, that God is self-existent, has his being of himself, and he's not dependent upon anyone. That's a prime characteristic of God. How different it is from us. The greatest man in the world must say, but the grace of God I am, by the grace of God I am what I am. But God says, absolutely, I am that I am. He's self-existent. He cannot be anything, therefore, but self-sufficient. And therefore all-sufficient, and the inexhaustible fountain of being and bliss. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is always the same. I, the Lord, do not change, we read in Malachi 3:6. He is faithful. He is true to all his promises. He is unchangeable in his word and in his nature, and not a man that he should lie. And therefore he says to Moses, let Israel know this, I am. Has sent you. And often we stop there. But actually he then goes on and gives another name. In the next verse. He gives another name denoting what should be said to his people. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the patriarchs, those he repeatedly made promises to, has sent me to you. And even in that passage, three times that Ina read, it's there. God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And again, throughout the Bible, you see that recurring many, many, many times. This is my name forever, he says. That is the Lord, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So let me remind you that when you see the Lord in capital letters, that is YHWH or Yahweh. And this is how his worshippers know him. And he is to be distinguished from all false gods around. For example, at the time of Elijah, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. So for all true worshippers, Yahweh is the God of our fathers, the one who made promise to our fathers and therefore makes promises to us. So which name should we use? The I Am or the Lord? It's interesting, isn't it, actually, that the two names are really from the same root. And if you look at your footnotes in your Bibles, you might see that. They sound like each other and they're from the same root. I Am is Heya, and the Lord, capital letters Yahweh, comes from the same root of Heya as well, the one self-existent or eternal. And we're told, aren't we, when Jesus was born, that this is Christ the Lord. That's a bombshell. And we also need to think about the I Am statement. So we need to just listen carefully to this. That's the phrase in Exodus 3:14. In the Greek Old Testament, which was written when the Greeks became prominent with Alexander the Great, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that word there is ego eimi. Ego means I, and whenever far from an ego, are we? Eimi is the first person singular of the verb to be, I am. So ego eimi is literally I am. And it's taken upon Jesus' lips. Not every time he says I am something will he just use eimi, but certain times he declares himself to be the ego eimi. For example, the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And literally the translation is, he who speaks to you, I am. Ego eimi. And what does the woman then do? Well, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then in John chapter 8, we're told, at the end of that long discourse, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And the people know exactly what he means, for what do? They pick up stones to stone him. At this, we're told, they do that. And when the armed soldiers and officials and crowd come to arrest Jesus in John 18, what happened? When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They all knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. Do you know? Is there somebody here who's never really understood, made that discovery of who Jesus is, never been able to see clearly? I wonder, perhaps today for the first time, you will see that Jesus who came from the Father is the Father. He is the everlasting Father of Isaiah 9. Jesus, the Holy One, who died on the cross, paying what was necessary to free the slave from bondage. And in a moment we'll sing, the price is paid, hallelujah. Jesus, the one promised, can truly set the captives free because he's God with us. Well, we can understand the rescue Jesus brought by looking at the rescue from the Egyptians. When that happened, the Lord overcame the power of the enemy. They could not hold the Israelites, and when they tried to claw them back from, they all perished in the Red Sea. But those who were rescued crossed over to safety. And Jesus picks it up in John chapter 5. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Have you crossed over? Anybody here who's not yet crossed over from death to life? Urgent business, my friend. Urgent business. To cross over from death to life. To be heading to heaven. And that's what we see at the end of that passage in verse 17. There's a glorious land ahead. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the great thing about salvation. We're taken out of something and we're brought into something. Out of slavery, into heaven. True salvation means I've exchanged bondage for liberty, poverty for plenty, and labour for rest. God, by his grace, if he's delivered you out of the spiritual Egypt, will bring you to settle safely in that promised land of heaven. While Moses was the instrument that God used, a picture of Jesus, now Jesus has come. Remember what he said? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now he calls you and I to go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of who? I am? The Lord? Yahweh? No. In the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We go in his name. Are you going? Will you go? You? My job is to bring the word so that you go. I can't go, otherwise there'd be no one here. Although we are all to go and help each other. And you might be thinking, well, I can't go. Maybe when you could, you didn't, or you wouldn't, and now you can't. Well, you can help others to go. You can encourage and support others. You can join up with me or another and go and talk to people in this area, including Macefield. Maybe the Lord has opened that up because he wants to have a harvest from that area. What is stopping you from stepping forward and saying, I'll go? Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Well, we need to finish just by looking at some of the excuses that Moses made to that. Verse 11, who am I that I should go? He sees himself completely unfit for the task. Well, we all are. But the Lord says, I will be with you. In Haggai, when they'd stopped working on the temple, in other words, they stopped working on what God wanted them to build, the simple message was, don't stop because I am with you. And as the Lord's people, when we're set a task to do, whatever our weakness, whatever our inability, that's fine because he says, I am with you. I am with you. And there's a song, we haven't sung it for a while, it says, the Lord God is with you, his power gives you the victory. For him, of course. And Jesus said, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So he commissions, he gives the authority, he sends, and he says, I'm going with you. We need have no fear. Verse 13, what shall I say? The people won't believe me. We go in that power and authority of the risen Lord Jesus. It doesn't get higher than that. Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they do not believe me? The Lord will take our words and bring those words with power. Chapter 4, verse 10. Lord, I'm not a good speaker. How many we might just say, I haven't got the words. I've never been eloquent. Moses, can you think of anything else to say? It's not eloquence, Moses. Listen to what Paul says. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Anyway, Moses, have you not read what it says in Acts 7:22, that you were educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action? excuses. Chapter 4, verse 13, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Ever felt like that? That other person's much better than me. Why don't you send them? But Moses, he is sending you. And today he is sending you. Is the Lord using you? Are you obedient to that call? When Jesus was sent by God the Father to take on himself the most excruciating work of being a sin bearer, he didn't shirk. He said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. That was a much harder work than any of us will do. So if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus today, he has chosen to use you. And he looks down the tunnel of time and he says to us the same way, now go. And when I hear some people talk and they talk about their problems and they're unhappy or they're easily depressed, I suspect that some of that, quite a bit of that, is because we're not involved in the great task to which we've been called. And you are called to be gospel carriers, to be peacemakers. And that means to be the link between your lost neighbour and family and the Lord Jesus. To be the peacemaker and bring them to salvation, to the Lord. Your neighbour, your friend, your family member, to find peace with him. Do you desire to see someone pardoned, released from captivity and brought to the King and worship with us? Of course we do. Well, we started off by thinking about hostages released, didn't we? And the joy that brings. And there's nothing more joyful for a Christian than to see the wonderful working of grace in a person. That burst of life that just shines out when there's been a great change take place that the Lord does. Do you want to see that? And then be the person the Lord will use to bring that about. We are his instruments. So let's pray earnestly and privately about that before the Lord in this year. Amen.